Well, my very first apartment out of college in Bloomington, Indiana, was the place where I moved at age 21 after graduating from college and beginning to start grad school at Indiana University. And the first friend I made was my next door neighbor in the complex, a fellow grad student named Christine. And Christine came from a long line of brickmakers. Her dad, Bob Belden, was and still is the president of the Belden Brick Company of Canton, Ohio. And he represents the fourth generation in his family to lead this company, known for the highest quality brick in the industry. And Belden Brick has supplied the brick for Major League Baseball stadiums like the Cincinnati Reds and the St. Louis Cardinals, the Milwaukee Brewers, and the Philadelphia Phillies. But a current project that Bob Belden and his brick company are working on are what he describes a dream come true, and that's the renovation project at the house that Rockne built, Notre Dame Stadium. You see, Bob comes from a long line of brickmakers, and he comes from a long line of Notre Dame graduates. And he grew up a fan. He eventually went on to play quarterback for Notre Dame, including the 1966 National Championship team. And now, he has the privilege of supplying 1.7 million bricks for the stadium where countless fans will cheer on his Fighting Irish for generations to come. And Bob recently said, "I'd wondered once in a while, what is my contribution to society? But I think when we're manufacturing this product that lasts hundreds of years, and then you see it in these beautiful, beautiful buildings, it's quite satisfying." Now, you don't have to be a Notre Dame fan to recognize how awesome it would be to be a part of such a meaningful project like this one. The truth is, we don't really have to work very hard to imagine, because every Christian on the earth has the privilege to contribute to the most beautiful building project ever. But it's the spiritual construction of a spiritual building. In Matthew 16, Jesus makes a promise to build his church. And he promises that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so right now, as we gather together in this room, Jesus is fulfilling that promise. And he's continuing to construct a building that won't just last for decades or for generations, but forever. The church, the body of Christ, is comprised of people who follow Jesus and assemble in local congregations like this one from Arlington, Virginia to Irianjaya. Local churches that serve as the very dwelling place of God. And you and I, we have the great privilege to be a part of that project. And just like the quality of brick determines the longevity of a building, the quality of our ministry in accordance with God's grace will determine what lasts forever. When we minister the Word of God, by the grace of God, in the Spirit of God, to grow the people of God for the glory of God, we can rest assured that He will accomplish His purposes. And we're going to unpack this truth in our passage today, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 23, where the Apostle Paul uses an architectural analogy to describe the church he planted at Corinth. And in this passage, Paul describes that a true local church is a spiritual building that can only have one type of foundation, and that's the foundation of Jesus Christ. And there are three types of work with respect to that foundation and the building that results. And there are two types of responses that we can have to the building that help us determine the quality of that work. One foundation, three types of work, two types of response. But before we start by looking at the foundation, let's review some of the context to set up our passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is part of a lengthy argument that extends from chapter 1, verse 10, through the end of chapter 4. And in this first section of the body of his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul is addressing the deep division and festering factionalism that's plaguing their church just years after he planted it. Recall, if you will, what we learned together in chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" This alignment into various camps of leaders seems to have extended to every corner of the church. And we get some insight into the reason for these divisions from several clues in Scripture. First, listen to how Paul describes his very own ministry among the Corinthians when he first planted the church. If you listen in chapter 2, verse 1, and the verses that follow. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about how others, presumably certain members of the Corinthian church, were describing him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul writes, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Now, you read that about the Apostle Paul, and that gives a little bit of hope to any pastor. The word had gotten back to Paul about what these people thought about him. And the Corinthian culture was one that valued rhetorical skill, wisdom, or at least worldly wisdom, demonstrated through speech. And they held in high esteem those who had the ability to win arguments and impress an audience through oratorical abilities and through flourish, regardless of the content of their message. And then along comes Paul, who by his own admission preaches the perfect, precious, powerful message of the gospel without the polish preferred by the Corinthians. Whether by his own choice or by the limitations of the gifts that God had given him, his emphasis was always on God's power. And after spending 3 years in Corinth, Paul moved on to Ephesus, where he and his associates met a man named Apollos. Listen to Luke's introduction of Apollos in Acts chapter 18, starting with verse 24. Luke writes, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching and accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's associates, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, that is to Corinth, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Do you see the potential for problems here? Because both Paul and Apollos are proclaiming the exact same gospel, but the Corinthians describe Paul's presence as unimpressive and his speech as contemptible, while Apollos is eloquent in a culture that places a high value on rhetoric. It should come as no surprise why factions began to form in Corinth and why many favored Apollos just years after Paul himself had planted the church. And instead of uniting around the gospel and thanking God for the unique contributions of each one of their leaders, they divided over their preferences. And this is the core Corinthian problem that Paul is addressing in the early part of his letter through chapter 4. Now in chapter 2, Paul argued that the instruction at stake here is not just any old teaching, but this is the timeless truth of Jesus' death and resurrection for salvation. And as we've already seen, these are spiritual truths that can only be spiritually appraised by those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And last week, we looked at Paul's metaphor of the Corinthian church as God's field. Building on the agrarian analogies of Jesus' parables, Paul described himself as the sower or the planter of this field, which, by the way, is one of the places where we get the terminology for church planting. And Apollos is a waterer of the same field, but God is the one who causes spiritual growth. Paul and Apollos were on the same team. They were working for God to accomplish his purposes. And if you look at the verse right before our passage, chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." He's describing himself and Apollos as workers and the Corinthian church as the building. And with this mixing of metaphors, Paul shifts our attention from the farm to the construction site. And we have the context set for our passage starting in verse 10. Look with me there. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Now, Paul describes himself as a wise master builder. The Greek word here is architekton. It's where we get the word architect. It's what we might call today a general contractor. Don't let the adjective that he used to describe himself escape you either. He reminds the Corinthians that he's a wise master builder. That is, one who operates in accordance with the wisdom of God, not necessarily the wisdom of the world that they prize. And he has laid a foundation and another is building on it, Paul tells us. We know that this is not Apollos, because Paul writes at the very end of this letter in 1 Corinthians 16:12, he writes, concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come to you now, but he will come when he has the opportunity. So we know that Apollos is elsewhere. But we can be certain that Paul is now addressing the current leader or current leaders of the Corinthian church who are building on the foundation that he laid, the foundation of Jesus, which we're going to see that he describes starting in the latter half of verse 10. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, this foundation language is not novel to Paul. The Old Testament promised the coming of the Messiah, one who would serve as the foundation for an everlasting building. And we read in Isaiah chapter 28, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. And we know now that that costly cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself, whose death and resurrection is the foundation for the church's salvation and spiritual life. And it's the thrust of Paul's planting and preaching ministry. We preach Christ crucified, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 23. And the foundation of Christ that Paul laid in Corinth is consistent with the entire record that we have of Paul's work as an apostle over three missionary journeys. From his conversion in Damascus to his martyrdom in Rome, this man was always proclaiming Jesus. He was laying down a foundation of the gospel. And the 14 letters that we have preserved in our Bibles from him form the theological backbone of the New Testament. And they are the deepest understandings we have of Christian doctrine. And yet this is the man whom the Corinthians describe as unimpressive with contemptible speaking skills. So how then could he have such a massive influential ministry that changed the course of human history? How is that possible? Well, Paul tells us all the way back in verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul recognized that his abilities and opportunities were gifts from God, and they were reasons to thank God and to worship God. And he wanted the Corinthians to understand this too. There's only one foundation of the church, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And this was true for the Corinthian church in AD 55, and it's true for every single faithful local church that has ever existed, including Cherrydale Baptist Church. Ray Jaffet was Cherrydale's second pastor. And at the conclusion of his ordination service in 1915, he declared that since he had been charged to preach Christ, he could do no better then begin at once. So he stood right there and preached the gospel, and a person was saved and baptized. Right there. Now you may be asking, why am I using an example from our second pastor? Well, I couldn't find an example from our first pastor. That's the only example I could find, but that's good enough. 1915. And Japhet is in heaven, but this church remains. Why is that? Why are we all gathered together today to worship God? It's because by God's grace, Jesus has always been the foundation of this church. Any church built on the giftedness of one particular pastor or preacher is doomed to fail. Every current elder of this church will one day pass. including me. That's something I think about on a regular basis. But a church built on the enduring foundation of Jesus Christ, we can trust will survive by His grace. And this church has one and only one foundation, same in Corinth. Paul continues with three different types of work that a person can do with respect to this solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Look again at the latter half of verse 10. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he will himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. With this building metaphor, Paul pictures a day coming when the work of those who build on the foundation will be evaluated, which is perfectly appropriate. Remember, this has been described as God's building. So if it's God's building, then He has the right and responsibility to evaluate its work. And the issue is the quality of the workmanship by those who are contributing to the building of the church at Corinth. And he lists six types of materials. In doing so, he seems to be establishing two different classes of quality. Gold, silver, and precious stones are high-quality materials that can endure the test of fire. In fact, all three of these appear in the building of Solomon's temple in the descriptions in the Old Testament. On the other hand, wood, hay, and straw are inferior, combustible building materials that will be consumed by the flames. And even though the day to which Paul is referring in the future is a day of God's judgment, it's clear that he's not talking about judgment unto salvation, for even those whose work is burned up will be saved. He's talking about a day when God will evaluate the work of Christians who have sought to build the local church. And the purpose of his judgment of Christians is to purify them and to reward their work. Work that endures the fire of his testing will prove itself to have been what God has accomplished through his people, through the supply of his grace, by the power of his Spirit for his own glory. In contrast, the fire will consume any effort Christians offered in the flesh out of their own strength for their own benefit and glory. So we should be prepared for God's future scrutiny of our efforts. Now, in the early 2000s, it was in vogue for pastors to read business books like Jim Collins' Built to Last for church leadership tips, which is completely fine, except that some pastors began to prefer the principles in these business books over the priorities of Scripture. Now, we who are leaders of the church must always ensure that our efforts and our motives align with the Bible. And I can promise you that the elder council that I have the privilege to serve with is committed to this principle. It's a group of very godly men. And you all must insist that we do not forsake obedience for popularity or for pragmatism. Theologian D.A. Carson writes, "It is possible to build the church with such shoddy materials that at the last day you have nothing to show for your labor. People may come, feel helped, join in corporate worship, serve on committees, teach Sunday school classes, bring their friends, enjoy fellowship, raise funds, participate in counseling sessions and self-help groups, but still not really know the Lord. If the church is being built with large portions of charm, personality, easy oratory, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful and emotional experiences, and people smarts, without the repeated, passionate, Spirit-anointed proclamations of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we may be winning more adherents than converts." Sober words. And the only way we can be sure that we are truly building to last is if we obey God with hearts bent completely on glorifying Him. And as we seek to live and serve and minister together as part of this local church family, building on the foundation that of Jesus Christ that was established over a century ago and preserved by His grace, we should pray and we should ask God to embolden us with the Spirit's power so that we might glorify Him and Him alone with all of our efforts. The quality of our ministry together in accordance with God's grace will determine what lasts forever. And when we force the gospel down people's throats simply so that we can prove ourselves to be right, we can be sure that it will burn. But if we follow the Spirit's lead and share gently and confidently so that another might be saved, it will last. When we share a memorized verse so that we sound godly or mature, we can be sure that it will burn. When we share it for the true edification of others, it will remain. When we confront a fellow Christian out of self-righteous pride, it will burn. But if we do so out of humility and love and concern for that person's faith, it will remain. If our motivation is the glory of God and the good of others, we will receive a reward for our efforts. And then we're going to give it right back to Jesus and say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." And the more rewards we receive, the more we'll just give them right back to the giver, all to his glory. And we should be prepared for God's final scrutiny, but we should also rest in the certainty of our salvation. Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians, thanking God for the grace given to them as they were waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain them to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, faultless to stand before the throne. And all of us who have placed our complete trust for salvation in the death and resurrection of Christ will be saved by his perfect, all-sufficient work and not by our so-called good works. But Paul makes clear in Ephesians 2 that we are saved for good works that he's prepared for us. So let's walk in them. Let's lay some bricks. I've been meeting with a friend recently who's come to Christ, and he's beginning to share his testimony with family and friends, something that he really did not want to do, but he's just taking baby steps. Now, we might be concerned about what other people might say. We might be tempted to stand on our heels for fear of what we might say or what we might do that might be wrong as we seek to share our faith with others, as we seek to help other people grow. But we have got to understand this. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but one of power and love and self-discipline. So seek God. Rely on his strength as you minister to others and leave the results up to him. It's all for him anyway. It's all going to go back to him anyway. And we can all be certain that none of our works will be completely pure in the end. We will all produce motley walls that have some good bricks and some not so good bricks. And we'll all experience the sadness of standing there and watching some of our efforts just burn like that in the last day. But that burning is going to purify us for God's presence. The result, I promise you, is going to be beautiful. And rest assured that no amount of wood, hay, or straw will result in our damnation if our trust is in Christ and Christ alone. But for those who are not trusting in Christ, there's a solemn warning for a third type of work in the verses that follow. Look at verse 16. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." While Paul makes the case elsewhere that we as individual believers are indwelt by the Spirit, the yous that he uses in this section are plural. Paul is helping the church at Corinth to understand that the metaphorical building that they comprise together is not just any old building, but it was a temple where God's very Spirit dwells. And with this great encouragement that he gives to the Christians at Corinth, there's also a serious warning to those who are producing a third type of work. God is prepared to destroy those who use their God-given gifts and talents to destroy the church. And if you're wondering who that might include, Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." And this might be unsettling for some of you to hear. This may be the first time you've ever heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, I'm so glad that you're here. We're all glad that you're here. You may have thought, as you listen to this, this may be an unsettling thought. You may have thought, I thought God was all about love and peace and goodness and light. And he is. But that's not all that he's about. He's also just. God's love is a fierce love. It's a protective love. Think about someone that you love. When you love someone with your whole heart, won't you do whatever you can do to protect that person without apology? When you treasure something deeply, won't you do whatever is necessary to guard it, to keep it safe? And so it is with God, who redeemed his holy church with the precious blood of his only begotten Son. And we can all be included in the protection of his beautiful, fierce, unstoppable love by placing our trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear that the fire of judgment that will purify Christians and test the quality of their work will consume those who have not trusted in Christ. So as long as you have life, as long as you have breath, it's not too late to put your full dependence on him. Remember that before God saved Paul, he was actively working to destroy the church. He was hunting down Christians. He was having them hauled off in prison, and they were being killed. And then he had this miraculous encounter on the road to Damascus that changed his life and, frankly, ours forever. And that same spirit that was drawing Paul unto God is drawing people today. And there is one name alone by which you must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And so I beg of you, rest on his mercy today. Trust in his foundation today. Because if you believe in the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, I promise you, you will not be disturbed. Our passage closes with revisiting the two types of wisdom that Paul introduced in chapter 1. Two types of wisdom that produce two very different responses to God's work in us and through us. Look with me at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Now in these verses, Paul returns to the great reversal of chapter 1. The Corinthians were relying on the power of human wisdom, but Paul tells them they must become foolish in the eyes of the world in order to become wise in God's eyes, in God's economy, because the cross is foolishness to the world. And the command that he gives here is, let no man deceive himself. Because it was quite possible that some of the members of the Corinthian church believed that they were actually building with gold or silver or precious stones, when in reality they were building with hay or straw. Or even worse, there may have been some that were associating with the Corinthian church who were actually working to destroy it from within. And so Paul tells them, do not be deceived. You may be fooling the church with your worldly wisdom, but you cannot. You cannot fool God. And he always sees us as we really are. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Now you see, that's a quotation. Do not miss the irony in this quotation. This is the one and only quotation from the book of Job in the New Testament. And it's a quote from Eliphaz. And if you're not familiar with the book of Job, Eliphaz was one of Job's rather critical, demoralizing, and altogether unhelpful friends. And Paul purposely quotes from Eliphaz as an example of wisdom in Job's day. He uses something that Eliphaz says is true, but he's using Eliphaz as an example of the wisdom of the day. Someone who appeared to be wise, but whose counsel eventually proved to be completely foolish. In a very subtle way, Paul is reminding the Corinthians, don't be like Eliphaz. God knows our thoughts. He knows our crafty scheming when we're building with hay or with straw and maybe even trying to pretend that we're doing something different. When we're relying on worldly wisdom and instead of on the grace of God. And he promises them, nothing escapes his careful watching eye. He's letting the Corinthians know God sees it
all.
It's like the criminal in a police car chase, actually thinking that he can get away. Meanwhile, the entire country is watching the chase unfold from their kitchen, in their pajamas, eating their cornflakes. You cannot escape. There's a helicopter following you. And the same is true with God. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that their wise divisiveness is not going to go unnoticed by God. And then Paul takes an example of wisdom from the Corinthians to drive his point home in verse 21. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You see, there are two potential responses to this building metaphor. There are two types of boasting. We can boast in a particular person or a particular group of people, or we can boast in God. And to make his point, Paul uses a popular phrase of the Stoic philosophers who were highly esteemed by the Corinthians. The Stoics had this phrase that they would say, "All things belong to us." And that was to suggest that they had risen above all situations and problems by controlling their own thoughts and controlling their own actions instead of being controlled by external events. And Paul brilliantly catches the Corinthians in their logistical inconsistency. If it's true, Corinthians, that all things belong to you, then we, our leaders, your leaders, past and present, mere servants given by God to bless the church, we must also belong to you. So how then, Corinthians, do you say, "I belong to Paul," or "I belong to Apollos"? Paul says, "We belong to you." All things belong to the Christian. We who are leaders are servants of the church. We belong to you. All things belong to the Christian, like life and death, the present and the future, because we are no longer in bondage to anything except our Savior. And we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, and it's not about our petty preferences. It's all about God and his perfect purposes. So there's no need for foolish factions, because there aren't going to be factions in heaven. Everybody is going to be there to align with and worship God. There will be only one camp in the new earth, and that is God's camp. So why in the world would we have factions and camps now? Why would we do it? This is a call to unity in our local church. This is a call to put away any petty preferences that you may have that cause division within this church family. This is a call to put away any division that might be in your marriage. This is a call for us together to be unified. This is a call to repent if you've been putting human leaders in the place of God in your hearts or aligning yourself under a favorite leader. This is a call to boast in God and God alone. Let us all, leaders, everyone together, unify under the banner of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and his glorious gospel, because we are his. We belong to him. Now, you may have heard the old story of the three bricklayers working side by side on the same building, each one of them picking up a brick and putting it in its proper place. And someone walking by asked each of the bricklayers, "What are they doing?" And the first bricklayer says, "I'm putting one brick on top of the other." And the second bricklayer says, "I'm building a wall." And the third bricklayer says, "We're building a cathedral where the people of God will gather together for centuries and worship him forever." You see the difference that perspective makes in what we are doing right here and now? Perspective changes everything. Brothers and sisters, Cherrydale Baptist Church has a strong and beautiful foundation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we all have the privilege and the opportunity to build on it, to contribute to a dream come true, a project that will stand the test of time far beyond any building we can imagine. And the quality of our ministry in accordance with God's grace will determine what stands the test of time, what lasts forever. The purity of our ministry matters. Our unity as a church family, it matters. And we all must work together as one body with one mind to fulfill Jesus' great commission. Because if we rest in God's grace, and we rest in the strength that the Spirit supplies, and we stand side by side and lay brick after brick after brick to build a building that will be glorious in God's sight, we can be certain that we are building a church that is built to last. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are ultimately the one who is causing the growth. You are the one who is working. You're building us, and you're helping us and allowing us to build others. What a great privilege that is. I pray for each one of us that you would help us to put aside any division that might be in our hearts with other people, whether a part of this congregation or not. I pray that you would help us to unify around you and your perfect character and your glorious gospel to accomplish your works for your glory. And all God's people said, Amen.